Amen. Well, this has been a wonderful year of Christian growth, and I hope that you are opening up your heart at every service, taking down notes, trying to fit the pieces together. It's so important that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think back in the month of January as we started together on Sunday mornings looking to Jesus, and for many months we preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, His attributes and His works, and we were looking to Jesus. And then we, on Sunday mornings, preached through the Beatitudes, and we saw the life that God blesses, and we learned what it means to be pure in heart, and we worked on the inner life of the Christian, the spiritual part of man. And then these last several weeks, we've been building God's way from the book of Nehemiah, and I hope we're getting some things as a church and maybe some discernment about building programs and about how to pray and seek God's face. And then I think about Sunday night. For 6 months, we preached on one subject on Sunday night, God's grace. And we, more than we realized, we needed that as the years gone by, and how it's been a help to us to learn about God's grace. And then on Wednesday nights, 2 Corinthians has been such an incredible book to study. It's taught us about the ministry and the local church, and all these things are vital and important. And tonight we're going to start a brand new series, and it's not going to be a long series. I think it's going to be a very helpful series on the subject of the church. And tonight we'll be preaching a message entitled The Ownership of the Church. I might finish it tonight. If you want to know how I'm doing as we progress tonight, for those of you that keep track of the time, I have 5 points in the message tonight, right? So I probably shouldn't have told you that, you know, but I don't want you to have a letdown when I go from 3 to 4. And so there's 5 points in the message tonight. We're going to preach it kind of quick, but the ownership of the church. Now, these next few weeks here, they're going to be another growing up little time for us if we get it. It'll be a time of growth for us, the ownership of the church. And then we're going to look at the operation of the church and things, Bible principles. No two churches operate the same in every respect, but Bible principles for how we operate, how we function as a church. I think it's going to be informative. I think it's going to be helpful. Things that maybe members of 5 and 10 years ago would understand second nature, but a lot of new Christians, a lot of new members. This will be a teaching time, be a helpful time for you. Then we'll spend a week or two there. Then we'll get into the outreach of the church and what are we supposed to be doing as a church anyways. And I hope that God will just further sharpen us for His work in these days. Let's stand together tonight and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. This is a great chapter of the Bible, and I would encourage you to read the entire chapter if you've never done so. It would be a help to you. But I want to begin reading in verse 18 and read down through verse 21 as we preach tonight of the subject, the ownership of the church. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse number 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God, and we ask you tonight to teach us about the church. I pray that when we walk out of here tonight, we'll not only love the church more, but we'll love Jesus more. And I ask that you would speak to us in a special way, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone who has been saved any length of time understands and hopefully acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the owner and master of his life. And there comes a place in time where you view him not only as your Savior, but as your master. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you understand it correctly tonight, if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, He owns you. You literally could have, on the day of your salvation, put a placard over yourself that said, under new ownership, and went to work the next day, because that's exactly what took place when you got saved. You passed from death unto life, from being in the grip of the wicked one, into the free and loving hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He owns you, and He owns me. If we are saved tonight, we can say, Christ owns me. Now a church, the called out assembly, the called out ones tonight, who are gathering in this ecclesia, this east side location, in this auditorium tonight, we are gathered here as a church. We are gathered here as a people who are individually purchased and owned by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must also then be corporately a people who are owned by Jesus Christ. A paramount truth concerning the doctrine of the church, the doctrine which we call ecclesiology, or the study and doctrine of the church, the paramount truth is simply this: the church tonight belongs to Jesus Christ, and this church tonight is His body tonight. This is the body of Christ. And I do not claim to be an expert in all matters of doctrine, but I would say tonight that God has privileged me to live and to grow up in and around good, Bible-believing, old-fashioned Baptist churches, and I'm thankful for that tonight. Much of my life has been spent not just around church, but in the study of the Word of God. And God has shown me through studying His Word regarding the doctrine and the polity of a church that the church is His and that He is to receive the glory in the church. No church ever accomplishes that, perhaps to the extent that we should, but that must be the goal and the desire of every godly church. The London Confession of Baptists, formulated by seven Baptist pastors in 1643, stated, Jesus Christ hath here on the earth a spiritual kingdom, which is His church, whom He hath purchased and redeemed to Himself as a peculiar inheritance, which church is a company of visible saints, called and separated from the world by the Word and the Spirit of God, to the visible profession of the faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and to each other by mutual agreement in the practical enjoyment of the ordinances by Christ, their head and their king. Simply stated tonight, Christ is our head and our king tonight. Now, over the years, someone may do something in the church, I may do something in the church that you would have done differently. And sometimes when that happens, someone might say, well, now, don't you forget, let's just remember, it's Christ's church. And I want to say very boldly tonight, we have never forgotten whose church this is. We acknowledge humbly that this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something tonight. This is Christ's church, whether you're a part of it or not. This is Christ's church, whether I'm the pastor of it or not. He owns this church. It is His church. We need to nail that down in our minds tonight. The church must not be mistaken for some extracurricular type of a place where we might gather together in the sense of a social club. Jesus Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for this church. And we need to feel very humbled and very honored tonight and very privileged tonight to be a part of His
church. Now, the church must not be mistaken in our studies of the Bible for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is a term that really finds much of its roots and much of the beginning of that teaching in the book of Daniel, and then in Matthew 24, the kingdom comes alive for us. And really much of the book of Matthew is dealing with the kingdom to come, and not necessarily first and foremost in its application to the church. And many people have made mistakes in their Bible interpretations by applying a kingdom passage to that which applies first of all to the church. Every part of the Bible is helpful to the church today, but some passages are written to describe different eras of time, and such as Matthew 24 in dealing with the kingdom. You see, the church belongs to the age of grace. We're living tonight in the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. The millennial kingdom belongs to the millennial age to come, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ, which will be considerably different from the day in which we live today. The church is an unknown mystery in the Old Testament, something that would have been radically rejected by the Jewish mind. The church would have been something that they could not have easily conceived of apart from the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who then became the Savior and died on the cross. The church is unknown in the Old Testament by and large, but the church is revealed in the New Testament. The church is heavenward bound, Philippians 3:20. Our conversation is in heaven. The kingdom is earthbound, or it is coming to this earth. The kingdom will come to the earth. Christ tells us that the church is to be caught up into the air while the kingdom will be settled here on this earth. Now, the kingdom will not emerge during the church age, as the post-millennialists would say. The kingdom will not come into play during this period of time in which we live, or this would no longer be a called out assembly. If the kingdom was to come into play as a result of our efforts during this hour in world history, then we would not be a part of a called out group. And so we believe tonight that we are living in a very distinguishing age called the church age, or the age of grace. Now, by way of introduction then, two things. Number one, the church belongs to Christ. And number two, the church is peculiar to the age of grace. And we need to understand these two introductory thoughts as we begin to study the church tonight. And as we think about this matter of the church, Christ being the owner of the church, as we think about this matter of the church being in a peculiar age of time and now reaching out to Jews and Gentiles around the world, there are several things that we need to understand about Christ and His relationship to the church. If He is the head of the church, and He is, then it behooves us to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And you and I have as our responsibility as members of a body to follow the head, who is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we must understand His will for the church tonight. Now, I would have you to note several things. If you want to take notes and jot down scriptures, feel free. If you want to stay right here in Hebrews, that's fine too. But first of all, tonight, concerning Christ, the owner of the church, we would simply say He is the sole proprietor of the church. Jesus Christ is the sole proprietor of the church. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, notice this, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus Christ has purchased this church with His blood. Someone says Jesus is the proprietor, meaning the legal owner of the church. Absolutely yes. And the price that He has paid is His very blood. Acts 20:28, to the pastors at Ephesus, the Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Jesus Christ has purchased you, He has purchased me, and as we are called out together tonight, He owns us. Friend, tonight, these buildings are not the church. These pews are not the church. These instruments are not the church. You and I are the church tonight, and Christ owns the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of the one that He's building. And Jesus says, I will build my church. Whether that was the church of Jerusalem, whether that was the church at Corinth, whether that was the church at Ephesus, whether that was the church at Thessalonica, whether that was the church in this city today or in another city today, Jesus said, I will build my church. Time and time again in the epistles we read where God reminds us that the local churches belong to Him. Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you, Paul says. And the reason that they were called the churches of Christ is because they had been purchased with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, friend, tonight, the reason that the church of Christ is not the church of Christ, and I speak of the denomination called the church of Christ, the reason that that denomination is not the church of Christ is because they have no blood in their doctrine tonight. If you have not been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, then you are no part of His body. Friend, any church that says redemption comes by water baptism is leaving out that element so sacred to the text tonight, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the reason that we are a part of the church tonight is because of that precious blood that flowed from the body of our Savior for our redemption. And so we see tonight that you and I have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the sole proprietor of the church. Listen, friend, that's something that we need to nail down in our hearts tonight. Now, let me say then, conversely, the state does not own the church tonight. The state has no proprietorship over the church tonight, over the people of the church, over the property of the church which belongs to Jesus. The Bible says in Luke 20 and verse 25, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to Christ the things that are Christ's. Now I believe tonight, though we would not feel comfortable always with it, that we need to pay our taxes and we need to be good citizens. But friend, we need to recognize tonight that these buildings, that this ministry, that this the scope of all of this ministry belongs to Jesus Christ. And when it comes to these matters of understanding concerning the church, we need to mark it down in our mind. The state has no intrusionary rights upon the ministry of the local church. It is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Sometimes in recent days in various states, and even in this state, I hear of pastors who that in the organization of their preschool ministry for the purpose of gaining filthy lucre, they are willing to literally allow the state to come in and approve of their curriculum and even mandate their curriculum to them in order that they might have the license so that they can get the money from the tuition income. Friend, I do not believe the state ought to be the authority concerning the matters that are taught in this church. We'll not license the ministry that belongs to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man as unto the Lord. That's fine. That's true. The fire department comes in. They have an ordinance of safety. We want to comply to that. We don't want to be rebellious against that. But when someone comes in and says, now we're going to approve who is going to play your piano, and you must hire homosexuals because we are mandating that to you, and someone comes in and says, now you must never preach against abortion because we are mandating that to you, and we will pull your license if you preach anything to the contrary, then comes the time where we must say we must obey God rather than man, and the church tonight belongs to Jesus Christ. And we must understand this in our hearts tonight. The state does not own the church. Secondly, a denomination should not own a church. You're looking tonight at a Baptist. I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I'm a Baptist. And I'll tell you right now, I don't need any more Presbyterians. I don't need any more Methodists trying to come in. I don't need any more people from other denominations. Here's how you need to run the church, brother. The sign outside says Baptist, and we intend to keep it that way until Jesus comes. You want a community church where you all come in and bring your little hodgepodge of ideas and sit around and argue while the world is dying and going to hell? Go find one, but we're going to stay with the truth of the gospel. We've already established what kind of a church this is, how we operate, and what we believe, and we are too busy trying to serve Christ to sit around some table over some coffee and donuts and squabble over these matters. This is a Baptist church, and Baptist churches believe in the autonomy of the local church. The word autonomy, self-governing, self-supporting. Time and time again, we see it illustrated. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Ghost said to the church at Antioch, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." It was not the denominational headquarters that approved Barnabas and Saul. It was not the denomination that said they are now approved to be missionaries. It was the local church that approved those men to be missionaries for the glory of God. And that's why I'm proud of our independent Baptist churches, and I believe that our missions program are correct to the scriptures, where every missionary must be accountable to a local church, and where local churches support the missionaries, and the missionaries report back to the local church, which is the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. And we need to realize that tonight in our hearts, that we are an independent Baptist church, not because of convenience, but by conviction from the Word of God. A denomination did not call the missionaries. Sometimes people point to Acts 15 and they speak about the church at Jerusalem. And there was an occasion where a question from Antioch came. And the question from Antioch came to Jerusalem concerning the matter of circumcision of the men in the church. And that question came to the church at Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church sent back a loving communication, a letter, if you will, with reference to their opinion in the matter. But that must not be misconstrued as denominational control from one group over a local church. It was no denomination. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the churches were self-governing in the matters of sin in the church. They were to deal with it. Matthew 18, the Bible says, if someone offends you, go to your brother. If that does not work, take another and go to your brother. And if that does not work, the Bible says, then tell it to the church. But there is no higher authority beyond the local church. We believe tonight in this matter of the autonomy of the church, and no denomination should own the property of a church. And what a tragedy in America, as people like you and like me, who believe in the inerrancy of scriptures and the fundamentals of the Word of God, have built buildings across America and did our very best, and people have given and given and given to build those buildings, which in turn were owned by a liberal denomination who, when the fundamental pastor died, they sent in a liberal pastor who took those buildings and totally changed the focus of that church. And it is a tragedy, and it is a proof reason tonight for our belief in the autonomy of the local church. Now, may I say to you tonight, the state does not own the church. Denominations should not own the church. May I say to you tonight, the membership does not own the church. Sometimes, and we'll see some things next week, but sometimes people carry a secular idea into the matter. And sometimes people think, well, you know, I'm sort of like a stockholder around here. You're a stockholder in nothing. Say, well, now, this part of the corporation, I'm a part of the owner. Friend, Jesus owns it all. And I tell you, we've got folks that want to give their $20 a week and have their $2,000 a week influence. And I'm going to tell you right now, friend, I don't know who gives what in this church. You may give 20, you may give 2,000, and what you feel from your heart is equally important to this pastor and should be to one another in this church. But we need to make a note of it tonight. We're not the owners of this church. Jesus owns it. Fourthly, the pastor does not own the church. Now, I know of some denominations where the pastor holds title to the church. I don't believe that to be scriptural. The pastor does not own the church. And friend, say, well, that sounds very basic. I will say this tonight. Our family has labored night and day for 11 years in this place. Now, I'll be honest with you tonight. I say this from the depth of my heart. No salary could hold me here. You people could not pay me enough to stay here. But the calling of God will keep me here. And you need to know that. Yeah, well, Pastor, are you ungrateful? No, I'm grateful tonight. I just want to say it tonight, that the priority as we think about these 11 years has been on ministry. And we need to understand something tonight, that the priority is on looking to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus Christ. And yet you don't own the church. I don't own the church. This is Christ's church. Look, if I die tomorrow, or if I left here tomorrow, I don't take this with me. I don't take this with me. That's why I'm not leaving. I like this pulpit. You say, but I bought the pew I'm seated on, and if I go to First Presbyterian, I'm taking it with me. No, you're not. You say, but I purchased some of this equipment around here. It's Christ. You gave it to him. I'm saying tonight, Jesus is the sole proprietor of the church. And friend, the state doesn't own it, and the denominations don't own it, and you don't own it, and I don't own it. It's Christ. And though that's very elementary, apparently sometimes it needs to be said. Well, it's our church. No, it's his. So say, well, that's Chapel's church over there. You know what you need to tell somebody that says that? Tell them to go suck a dirty sock. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said, I have purchased my church. And this, friends, is the church of the living God. Every splinter of the wood, every piece of sheetrock, every person that's a member of this church owes our allegiance, our loyalty, our love in totality to our Savior who died for us. He's the sole proprietor. Number two, he's the Savior of the church. He's the Savior of the church. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I want you to notice the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And I want you to notice the fact that the blood of the everlasting covenant is indicative of the fact that Jesus Christ, when he shed that blood, it was a once and for all offering. It is efficacious today for you and for me. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of his church. He was, he is, he always will be. I want you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews 9:19. And I want you to read with me from the Bible, beginning in verse 19. I'll read, and I'm going to ask you to join with me in verse 20, and we're going to read right down to the end of this chapter, if I can hold myself from preaching in between verses. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 19. Let me read verse 19. You join me in verse 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the earthly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thank God Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson flood, but Jesus paid it white as snow, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. Moses sprinkled the blood, the Bible says, and the high priest sprinkled the blood year after year after year, but this Jesus offered himself once and for all at the end of the age, and he became the Savior of the church. And friends, at night, no man is worthy of worship. No man is worthy of praise. Jesus should be lifted high and holy in the church and praised and glorified for his wondrous works. Jesus is the Savior of the church. Now thank God for the resources he's given. The Bible still says in Ephesians 4:12, and he gave some pastors and prophets and evangelists and teachers. God did that. You don't like me? Talk to God about it. Jay, trying to over-spiritualize? He sent me here. I mean, he really did. And I checked with him this week. He said I get to stay a long time, too. And God's given us men like David Gibbs. I mean, what a resource. He's a gifted man given to the church. God's given wonderful men to this church, school, and college ministry. Probably, in my opinion, the staff with the greatest potential of any staff in the United States of America today. But I want to tell you something. Though I've got some big things on my plate right now with the city and flood assessment issues and all these different things, David Gibbs isn't the great white hope. My trust is steadfast in my Savior. Amen. And that's where ours needs to be always. He is the Savior of the church. Friend, as you looked to Jesus the day that you were saved, never stop looking to Jesus. He is the sole proprietor of the church. He is the Savior of the church. Thirdly, he is the shepherd of the church. Now look at this in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. I sure like this part. He's the great shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5 says that he's the great shepherd. And then in 1 Peter 5, the Bible speaks about a pastor being a caretaker, being an under-shepherd, if you will. So Jesus is the chief shepherd. I am the under-shepherd. That means he grows the hay and I shovel it out. Amen? He's the great shepherd. Jesus Christ cares for this church. Sometimes, Brother Getch, I do my best, not sometimes, I hope I all the time do my best to be a pastor of this church. Waitings and watchings and fastings and praying and encouraging and trying to be watchful to care for God's people. But you know, as hard as I try, it's not enough. As hard as I try to be a good pastor, it's never quite enough. There's always more needs. And that's when I stop and remember, Lord, I'm just the under-shepherd. I'm running as fast as I can. I'm trying to get the hay out and get them fed. I'm trying to scoop the manure out of here as fast as I can. I'm trying to keep the place clean. I'm trying to do everything I know how to do. I'm running after this stray, and there goes another stray. Here's a family that needs some help. Whoops, here's a family that needs some help over here. Whoa, here's a situation that needs some attention. Lord, I'm doing everything I know how to do, and it just sometimes seems like it's not enough. And that's when he says, that's all right. I'm the great shepherd. He can chase the strays I can't catch to. He says, us strays that got away from you. They didn't get away from me. He can fight off the big bad wolves. The Bible says the pastor is to help protect the flock from within and from without. Paul said, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in unto you, not sparing the flock. And sometimes the pastor's job is to go down to Mr. Grievous Wolf and say, listen here, buddy, you had better back off of what you're doing in this church because God put me here to load my 12-gauge and stand here and watch guard for this church. But sometimes there's big bad wolves with bulletproof vests. And I go back to the prayer closet and I say, Lord, I went over there and told them they better watch out, but I don't think it fazed them one bit. They're tough and mean. And Lord, I'm just the under shepherd. I'm doing the best I can. And he says, that's all right. I'm the great shepherd. I'm the great shepherd. One day about 34 AD in the early church, why? They were being plundered and persecuted by a man named Saul. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And one day as he journeyed down a road called the road to Damascus, a light shone down around about him from heaven. And Jesus said these words, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus said, you touch that church. You're persecuting me. And Saul was on his way to go down and murder and cause problems with the church. And the great shepherd stood in that road and said, stop right there. Amen. Someone says, but here comes the big bad wolf and he's coming to hurt the church. And the under shepherd doesn't seem to know what to do. But just in a nick of time, the chief shepherd says, get out of here, boy. This church belongs to me. I'm sure glad I've got the great shepherd over me. And Jesus says, why persecutest thou me? Now, I've pastored here long enough to figure out most of you aren't perfect. And you'll figure this out sooner or later. I ain't either. But I'm going to tell you something. Whether we're perfect or not isn't the point. Someone raises themselves against this church. It's not me or you. They are messing with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns it. He owns it. And I tell you, that's a very serious thing. It is his church. He is the sole proprietor. He is the Savior. He is the shepherd. Fourthly, he is the sovereign Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. Now notice this in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice the word Lord Jesus. The word Lord means authoritative ruler. He is the sovereign Lord. You remember doubting Thomas? He sees the Lord after the resurrection and he says, my Lord and my God. Let the JWs choke on that one a while. My Lord and my God. Acknowledging not only his deity, but acknowledging his lordship. Peter, in preaching his famous message in Acts chapter 2, said, God hath made him Lord, meaning that Jesus is the authoritative ruler over the world. He is the sovereign Lord. Several things that he is sovereignly ruling over tonight The Bible says, first of all, he rules the church. He rules the church. Christ, Ephesians 5:23, is the head of this church. Someone says, well, I'm just kind of worried about someone in the church. Seems like nothing's being done about it. You listen to me. If it's bad enough, God will deal with it. Because he loves this church more than you do. He loves this church. He is the ruler of the church. He's the head of the church. Now, next week we're going to see that in a New Testament church, there are some of what we would call democratic principles in action. But in the Bible, as we study it, the church primarily is a theocracy, meaning by that, he is the Lord of the church. So all of us who are owned by him are to submit to him. Let him be the Lord of our lives. Let him be the Lord of our church. The Holy Spirit of God is not divided. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And friend, when we allow Jesus to sit on the throne of our lives, believe me, the church goes on and on and on and on for the glory of God. So we must look to Jesus. Now, someone might look at a church like ours and they hear all this strong preaching. People are saying amen. Program's growing. And honestly, some people, because of the scenarios they've seen in churches where they've been, they see a church where people generally love one another, trying to love the Lord, love their pastor, going on for God. And they walk in, they say, man, this is strange. This is strange. Look at why these people love each other. Look at them talking to one another. Look at them there listening to the pastor. A lot of them are saying amen to him. Somebody's got to sit around looking frumpy. I'll be the one. But you know, frankly, I don't think it's strange at all. I think it's the way God designed it. The Bible says, first and foremost, we must follow in the steps of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, following Christ, looking to Jesus Christ. Then he says here in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, concerning the pastor, whose faith follow. That's not an option. For example, I say, folks, God's burdened my heart. Oh, God's burdened my heart. We need to start a new ministry tonight. I just believe we need to have the faith tonight. We've got to start a ministry, and I named some to Martians. We've got to. I'm burdened for them. Now, I know there's no Martians, but let's say there's two Martians. There could be. I know that's an outrageous illustration. But, you know, if we came and there was some legitimate need, and God's put it on the pastor's heart, and we're going to try, let's say, to build the building. You know what the Bible says? Follow his faith. Now, someone says, well, that's sure strange. Someone needs to look frumpy, and I'll be the one. But you know, the fact of the matter is, God says, first, follow the steps of Christ. Then God says, follow the faith of the pastor. And on three different occasions in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle said, follow me as I follow Christ. If I am not leading you towards Christ, you should not follow me. If I would lead this church in some way that is contrary to the way of Jesus Christ, then you should not follow that leadership. But God says, now, I want you to acknowledge, I want you to encourage the pastor in that sense. Let me say tonight, if I do something that's just not according to the perception of your idea of polity, you need to be very careful about something. Pastor Chappell says, well, we're going to have the musicians stand right here or whatever. Brother Schmidt would do that. But we say some type of a situation like that. You say, that's not the way I think it ought to be done. You need to be very careful about saying, well, there you see it. Christ isn't the head of this church. Why? Three people stood over there and one person stood over here, and everybody knows there should have been two there and two here. Just because something isn't done the way you thought it should be done doesn't mean that Christ isn't the head of the church. And it is amazing how that some people who don't quite think something's the way that they think it should be, all of a sudden they want to take it from A to Z, boy. They want to go from a small thing. All of a sudden, boy, I'll tell you right now, Christ isn't the head of the church. Smith's the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Even when we don't always get everything just right, he's still in control. He's the head of the church. He rules the church, Ephesians 1:22. He is the head over all things of the church. Secondly, as the sovereign Lord, he teaches his church. Not only does he